Well, good morning, St. John's Church family and all who are listening, and thanks for tuning in either on Life FM or our website. I'm Philip Burns, and this is the podcast of St. John's Presbyterian Church in Forest Street, Bendigo. This morning, we'll continue on in the next portion of the text of 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, where we left off last week. You'll hear some hymns and songs that will praise the name of our great God. Keith will lead us in prayer. Drew will bring us the children's segment. Mim and Esther will read the scriptures for us.
We'll hear an update from the Bible Society.
And then later in our time together, I'll bring this morning's message for your instruction and encouragement. But first, let's join together in prayer.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we meet in the name of our Lord Jesus to worship you. We don't come lightly or flippantly. We don't come claiming that we are good and have a right of our own to be here. We do come in awe because we are in the presence of God, the God who has made all things and to whom belongs all honour and worship. Your word reminds us that only certain people are permitted into your presence. The psalmist writes, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by what is false. Of ourselves, we would not be permitted into your presence, for each of us falls so far short of the standard you require of those who come to you. We do not have clean hands or pure hearts. We have trusted in idols, gods of our own imagination. In other words, we are sinners who would normally be shut out and denied access to you. But we thank you for our Lord Jesus, who in love has ransomed us from the effects of the fall and saved us by his grace. When he died, the curtain in the temple, which separated the people from your presence, was torn in two from top to bottom, showing the way to you was now open to us. Thank you that each and every person may now come directly to you through our Lord Jesus, the only mediator between God and mankind. It's a wonderful privilege to come into the presence of God. Our heart's desire and the hope you have given us is to be in your presence forever as members of that vast, innumerable multitude from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So we ask you to continue the work you have begun in us. May your Holy Spirit keep on convicting us of the sin that we commit, that we may confess it and receive your forgiveness and cleansing. May he continue to lead us into the truth of your word. May he enable us not to allow the world to squeeze us into its mould, but that we be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So may we persevere to the end, thus proving to be the people you chose us to be. As your people, we receive your instruction to keep on praying, especially for those who are in authority over us, and for the sick and afflicted, and for the proclamation of the gospel. You teach us you use the faithful proclamation of the good news about Jesus as the usual means by which you bring people to saving faith. We ask that today, wherever your word is proclaimed, that you give the speakers wisdom in the words they use, clarity in their speech, and boldness in their declaration, that those who hear are not left confused or bamboozled, but rather understanding of all that you have done for us. Especially bless Philip as he expounds the scriptures to us. And we give you thanks for the successful surgery on his wrist last Monday. The coronavirus pandemic has brought havoc throughout the world. For some, it has brought little more than inconvenience. For some, it has brought tragedy, the deaths of loved ones, the inability to visit sick and dying family and friends, the inability to return from overseas. And here we remember especially our brother Chris and sister Naomi. Others have been placed in lockdown. Incomes have been taken away. Businesses have gone bust. And so the list goes on. In whatever ways people are afflicted, we ask you to pour out your all-sufficient grace upon them and to give them what they need to sustain them through this crisis. Our leaders, political, medical, law enforcement, business, are all feeling the strain. And it seems that whatever they decide, someone will find room to criticise. We ask you to give them wisdom so that they act wisely and with compassion to steer us through this pandemic. During this worship time, may all we do bring glory and honour to you. We ask you to accept our worship, adoration and praise, and then to send us forth with your blessing. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, it's time for the kids' talk. My name's Drew, and helping me today is Verity and Theo. Say hi.
G'day.
Hi.
Today we are learning about how we can forgive others when they hurt us, because God has forgiven us for so much more. Jesus told this story to teach us about forgiveness. There once was a king. One day the king was going through his account books. He got his calculator out, probably not an electronic calculator, and he did his sums. The king frowned. He shook his head. One of his servants was in big, big trouble. One of his servants owed him $100,000,000,000. She was in serious debt. So the king called for his servant.
Servant!
The servant came in. She knew she was in big, big trouble. The king shook his head and said,
"You owe me $100,000,000,000. You will never be able to pay me back."
The servant shook her head. There was no way she could ever pay the king back. Then the king said,
"Then you, your husband and your children will be thrown into jail. And everything you own will be sold to pay me back."
The servant fell to the ground. She begged the king,
"Please, please, 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 please be patient with me. I'll pay you back. Don't put me in jail. Please don't sell me, my husband, my children. Please, 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 please."
The king looked at his servant. He knew she could never pay him back. But the king decided to be kind. He said,
"I forgive you. You don't have to pay me back."
The servant was so happy. She walked out of there feeling 10 feet tall. Just then, she ran into another servant. She grabbed him and said,
"You owe me 10 cents. Where's my money? Pay up."
But the poor servant had no money. The servant begged her to have mercy on him. But no, she would not. She grabbed the poor servant and began to choke him. She threw him into jail. When the king heard what the servant had done, he was very angry. He called out,
"Servant!"
The servant came and said,
"Yes, O king?"
The king yelled,
"You wicked servant! You begged me to have mercy on you. You begged me to let you go. I forgave you. $100,000,000,000. Your fellow servant only owed you 10 cents. Why didn't you forgive him?"
Then the king had the servant thrown into prison, where she stayed until she could pay back everything she owed the king. Jesus told this story to teach us about forgiveness. God has forgiven us so, so much. Now he expects us to forgive others the little hurts they do to us. And he does expect us to forgive others. So forgive others when they hurt you.
Our mission spot this morning is from David Lepore, the Church and Community Relations Officer of the Bible Society.
Hello, St. John's Presbyterian Church in Bendigo. I hope you're all going really well. If you could see me right now, you might be asking yourself, how does this young baby face come to work for the Bible Society? After all, the Bible Society is the oldest organization in the country, turning 200 in 2017. Well, I'm glad you asked that question. I used to be an atheist. In fact, I used to debate for atheism against theism, against Christianity. And I also had a business that I started when I was 19. And within a year, I had a team of about 50 staff. So when I became a Christian, I was really challenged with the idea that there are millions and millions of people around the world who do not have access to the Bible, who want the Bible but just can't have it. I wanted to start by thanking each and every one of you. Your church family has supported Bible mission work over many years, and that support has just been so profound. I was just looking at some statistics that came out recently, and from 2015 to 2020, we saw 1.8 billion pieces of scripture spread around the world. Can you think about how many lives were impacted by 1.8 billion pieces of scripture? In 2019 alone, translations in 90 languages used by 617 million people were completed. And of course, we now have 700 languages that have the full Bible. So it's about 5.7 billion people out of the 7.2 billion people on the earth. So you can see that we are closing the gap. You know, last year I was in China and was going around China sharing God's word and giving the Bible to people who have been waiting for it. And I was really profoundly impacted by some of the conversations that I had. I had one lady who had been waiting for a Bible for 10 years. 10 years. She became a Christian 10 years ago, and she had been waiting for a Bible ever since. In China, it's also quite difficult to share your faith. In fact, one of the only ways that you can do it is by giving someone a Bible. And I was speaking to an elderly gentleman who had given his Bible away about 8 years ago to someone who he thought might have needed it, might have come to faith. And he'd been waiting for a Bible ever since. Then I'm reminded by a story of an indigenous lady who told a colleague of mine, "It's nice to know that God speaks our language too," after having a Bible translated in her native tongue. It can be easy to forget that the Bible has such a profound impact on people's lives. Thank you for being a part of the people who help us to make the Bible available to everyone. And I think we all look forward to the day where we can say that everyone who wants the Bible can have one. Thank you all so much, and God bless.
Good morning. My name's Esther, and I'm going to be bringing the Bible reading from Matthew chapter 5. Verses 17 to 26. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny.
Hi, this is Mim. I'll be reading today from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you not incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
Well, keeping the scriptures open at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 to 11, let's pray. Father, as we come again to your word today, we thank you for it and pray that it would be a blessing to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come again to this next chapter of 1 Corinthians, moving a little bit quicker now than we had before, to come to perhaps what might be the lowest point in the life of these Corinthians, but also at the same time, perhaps the point of greatest opportunity to see the wondrous grace of God at work in the lives of these undeserving and unworthy, forgiven people who together form the church at Corinth. Now, in terms of the distance we've covered in this first part of 1 Corinthians, we've made some headway. We've noted in chapter 1 that there were divisions and factions in the church. From chapter 2 that these problems were caused by a failure to grasp the gospel. In chapter 3 that they lacked wisdom in understanding how the gospel is more important than the preachers who preach it. In chapter 4, how they misunderstood Paul's ministry and were proud and boastful. Then last week in chapter 5, you'll remember, Paul had to deal with a scandal of sexual immorality and implement immediate church discipline. Now in chapter 6, you will note that another issue in the church at Corinth was this, that believers there were actually taking one another to civil court, suing each other, usually over petty disputes within their fellowship. Now, if that causes your heart to reel somewhat, I get that response. We've heard something of the deep divisions among these believers, and now we see that the problem was much deeper than them just not getting along. It was way deeper than that. More shameful than that. Now, before we get to think through Paul's response to this matter, let's try and think through what actually was happening. Because this practice seems to my ears, and I hope to yours also, to be so way out of step with what it means to live as a believer and to love other believers, which, as Jesus quite plainly taught us, would be the evidence of his love in us and the evidence that we belong to him in the eyes of the world. So to do that, let me direct you to this explanation of how law courts worked in Corinth at the time. And one expert says this, in deciding to sue, one first had to calculate the cost and chances of winning, not on the basis of the merits of the case, but on the defendant's social status and powerful connections. People in the ancient world contended for honour in law courts, and one gained honour by beating down a rival. Now, with that in mind, at least we get close to the core of the matter. These believers in Corinth weren't so much interested in pursuing justice in the court system for some alleged wrong, but in pursuing their own personal advancement at the expense of others who threatened their social standing in some way. And the saddest thing of all was that it made no difference whether these people they took action against were believers or not. In seeking to unravel this matter and to strongly suggest a better way, note well what Paul is not saying. He's not saying that matters of criminal law ought to be kept quiet and handled internally by the church. He's not suggesting that crimes like embezzlement or physical or sexual abuse or matters of that nature should be kept out of the court systems or away from the attention of the law. There are some circumstances in which believers are left without any choice and must defend themselves or others by appealing to the law of the land to obtain justice. So with this in mind, two questions follow. First, what do we make of what was happening at Corinth? Well, you would have to conclude that it was a poor witness. These believers were forgetting their obligations to forgive one another and to love each other and to practice patience with each other. And as you could imagine, this was wreaking havoc in the fellowship of the church and nullifying any witness to the reality of the gospel transforming them. Then the second question is this. What caused this issue at Corinth? Wasn't it, again, their failure to understand and apply the gospel to their own lives? I like this phrase coined by one commentator that perhaps best answers this question. He said they had a form of gospel amnesia. They kept forgetting their new identity in Christ. In fact, these verses bear that out with the repeated question. Do you not know? Verse 2. Do you not know that saints will judge the world? Verse 3. Do you not know that we are to judge the angels? Verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? These were things they ought to have known. Paul, Peter, Apollos had all been with them and opened the scriptures to them. Paul has written previously to them. They had been well taught in the things of God. They ought to have known. But they seem to have forgotten. This was a case of gospel amnesia. And tragic consequences follow when we forget the gospel or don't apply it by throwing off the old habits and patterns and values of our previous lives. These trivial cases, as Paul calls them in verse 2, reeked of pride and snobbery and lovelessness as they operated in the same old way as they did before they became believers. And so Paul set about to treat their amnesia in three steps, three ways that our true gospel identity should shape who we are. Let's note them. First, Paul aimed to treat their amnesia as he reminded them of their future responsibilities. In verses 1 to 3, Paul argues that the Christian community ought to be able to mediate in disputes internally and bring about reconciliation between believing brothers and sisters without the need to go to civil courts in matters like these. The church, after all, is a society unlike any other endowed with the Spirit of God. But also in verses 1 to 3, he tells us why we ought to settle the issues internally when believers fall out and disagree, and the reason he gives points to our future responsibility. Look at verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? And do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? In the background here, almost certainly, are passages like Matthew 19, verse 28, the words of Jesus. where he told his disciples they would sit with him on thrones, judging Israel in the new creation. Our future, surprise, surprise, involves reigning and judging right alongside of Jesus. And the Corinthians were living in denial of that, occupying their attention with trivial cases, even though they were to judge angels, as Paul taught. Surely, even here and now, this side of eternity, he says, in matters pertaining to this life, the church, with a destiny like this, should be able to work things out amongst fellow believers. Remember where you are going, he's saying to them. Remember the role that one day you will have in the courtroom of heaven itself. You'll be a judge. You'll one day judge the angels, and yet here you are tearing one another down. You who one day will sit with Christ in the final tribunal, do you now revert to the world's tactics to advance your own status here, even at the expense, and to the wounding of those who will serve with you as judges in that final day? How ought you to conduct yourself here in the light of that future destiny? Remember that this is where the grace you have received in Christ will one day lead you, and so start living now in the light of that truth. And secondly, see how Paul aimed to treat their amnesia as he reminded them of their present relationships. In verses 4 to 8, the key word to notice in Paul's argument here is the word brother. This gospel amnesia meant that their identity in Christ had ceased to function, and so this was a missing element in their thinking and their living. The fact that they were brothers and sisters through faith in Jesus, that they were family, that ought to have made all the difference. But instead, they were treating each other so badly, arguing these trivial cases before those who had no standing in the church. And Paul said rightly of them in verse 5, they ought to be ashamed of themselves. Surely among them, someone had the basic competence and the gifts needed to help settle such petty disputes. Someone is wise enough among you, surely, he seems to say. Now you remember here that the Corinthians had been boasting of their superior wisdom, and Paul is so saying, if you're so wise, isn't there someone able to help mediate between aggrieved believers? Instead of going to courts, sort this out yourselves, because going to the courts, as he says in verse 7, is already a defeat for you. Why is it a defeat for Christians to act like this? It's a defeat because the gospel says that to belong to Jesus is to become a brother or sister to people with whom you might otherwise have absolutely nothing in common. You don't naturally relate to them. You don't naturally get them. They don't naturally get you. Their background, their ethnicity, their pedigree, it all may be entirely alien to you, well outside of your comfort zone. But now, notwithstanding all of that difference, now you have become one of them in Christ. Now you have become one with them in Christ. Now you are family, brothers and sisters, bound together in sacred bonds of gospel love. And even when God's people live as family, even when relationships come under pressure and there's every reason for them to fracture and fragment and turn sour and ugly, when the world sees that the church can put aside that which would tear us apart and pursue harmony, and dare I say it, unity, then that's where the fruit of gospel reality is seen. The world sees that you are Christ's disciples by your love for one another. But that wasn't what was happening at Corinth, was it? Instead, as the relationships came under pressure, as all our relationships must at some point, they fell back to the default position of their own lives, and instead of the world seeing what grace does, instead they saw people shaming one another and bringing the gospel into disrepute. It's defeat. Now let me ask you whether the world sees that in us. Does it see in us again and again defeat as we fall back to the default of self-defensive, prideful, suspicious, grudge-holding, angry, bitter contention. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves when, as brothers and sisters, we act like the world. Christ has died for us. His Spirit lives inside us. His Word is there to direct us, and still we find ourselves pursuing petty complaints before the eyes of the watching world. What a defeat. So Paul calls us to remember our future. One day we'll be judges over the whole world together with Christ the chief judge. And he calls us to face up to who we are now, to see that we are members of the same family. And then thirdly, if you look at verses 9 to 11, you'll see that Paul's plan for their gospel amnesia included reminding them of their past transgressions. That is, when once, in a not too distant past, by the grace of God, he brought them to himself, embraced them, and gave them a new identity in Christ, a fact they also seem to have forgotten, as suggested by the next "Do you not know?" question in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, if you're on the ball, you may note that the word "unrighteous" that Paul uses here is the word that Paul has already used in verse 1 to describe the unbelieving judges before whom these Corinthians were bringing their petty disputes. And while it remains a fact that it is true in the present, as verse 9 clearly teaches, that the unrighteous cannot and will not belong to the kingdom of God as long as they remain unrepented and so unconverted, keep in mind, as verses 11 to 12 give us a fairly stark but not exhaustive list of the kind of sins that will keep you out of the kingdom of God, keep in mind here that the scriptures teach that all sin can be forgiven. The only sin that will not be forgiven is that which will not be forsaken. Proverbs 28:13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." But Paul is not writing this to simply give us a catalogue of sins with which believers may beat people over the head with. No, for he adds something in verse 11 that changes everything. Paul adds, after listing such sins, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Here's the real issue that those who Paul wrote to had lost sight of. Believers are not what they once were. This is Paul's point. The Corinthians were no longer defined by their past sins. Before their repentance and conversion, they had once been unrighteous, and this could be seen in their sinful expression of a whole host of sins. But now, since they had come to Christ, they'd been washed and cleansed and sanctified and counted righteous in the sight of God, and that's that new status before God that he wanted them to live out. Their new identity, something he will mention in 2 Corinthians 5 when he said, "If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come." And guess what? This is what I really need. And what you really need, I suspect, in your daily struggle to live with sin, to pursue practical holiness, and live for the glory of Jesus. You might be tempted to think that what I really need is some extra dose of supernatural power, some more juice to power the engine of my soul to help me be obedient, something more, something new. That's not Paul's counsel at all. What we need is to go back to what God has already done for you in Jesus Christ, to understand the gospel and your new identity in him, to get that clear, to begin to press it down into every pore and every crack and every crevice of your spiritual life, to let it percolate all the way through and begin to live in its light. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're no longer mastered by the old life. You're a child of grace. You're adopted into the family. You're born again by the Spirit of God. You're clean and righteous, not with your own righteousness, but because you are counted righteous in Christ. And that changes everything. And the gospel says I don't have to live as I once lived. As Paul says in Titus 3, being hated and hating each other. No, the church community, the new community of grace, loves each other, bears with each other, forgives each other because we are family and because we are in Christ. That would be victory indeed. And that would demonstrate the power of the gospel before the eyes of the world. Now, the name John Newton ought not be unfamiliar to you. In fact, I concluded last Sunday's message with a reference to, and we sang together the hymn he wrote, Amazing Grace. John Newton wrote many hymns and many books and many letters and has left us with many memorable quotes. And the one I'm about to give you is probably not just the one that fits the best this morning, but it's also one of his best. And this morning I'll repeat it because it is so helpful. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Again, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world, but still I am not what I once used to be. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And this very thought hits the nail on the head with regard to how the apostle thought of these Corinthians. As well as what God's word declares is true about all believers, we are not what we were. We are not yet all that we will be. But what we are now is by the grace of God. And it's the gospel of Jesus that has made all the difference. The gospel that tells us that Christ died for sinners to bring us to God. The gospel that tells us that in Christ the old has gone and the new has come. The gospel that transforms those who believe from what they were to what they are now and one day will transform them into what they will be. And this too can be your experience through believing the gospel about Jesus. No sin is too great to be forgiven. No sinner too far from God to find grace. But to have that grace, you need to repent. You need to turn from sin. And you need to believe. You need to come to Christ in faith. If you're not a believer today, can I invite you to do that? And if you are a believer, rejoice in the amazing, wonderful grace of your Saviour. Never forget what you once were and praise God for the gospel of his grace. Will you do that? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we read today of the issues that beset the church at Corinth, the amnesia that seemed to have afflicted them, we recognize that all too often we also forget not so much what we're going to be, not so much what we are at the present time, but we forget from where we have come, how you have washed and cleansed us and made us clean through the blood of Christ your Son. Forgive us, Lord, when our attitudes and actions towards one another reveals that we have adopted old ways, that we are not acting as the new people that we are in Christ. We thank you again for the precious blood of your Son that goes on cleansing us from all sin. We pray that as we hear his word this morning, recognizing our need, that we might turn to you with grateful thanks. Jesus, thank you for all you've done for us. We pray in your wonderful name. Amen. Well, that's all from us at St. John's Presbyterian Church, Bendigo, this Sunday morning. My name is Philip Burns. It's been great to have you listen in, whether via Life FM or via our website, bendigopc.org.au, where you can find all of our contact details and information on how you too can come to know of the salvation that comes by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close with these words from Hebrews 10. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. May our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit multiply his blessings upon you and turn his face towards you, granting you his peace as you receive his word, seek to serve and live for the glory of his name. Amen.